more and more, is that Job gives us a picture of Christ, really. When you start to look at the suffering that he's going through, it's a picture of the suffering of Christ. We also see the gospel woven through here as Job recognizes his need for someone to intervene so that he could have a mediator between him and God. And personally, as we start to look at this, it brings to light a lot about our human condition, really. And of course, we've been talking about suffering and pain, and obviously you can't miss that in this. But I think it's important to look beyond that and not see the suffering and the pain as the end all in this book, but to be able to see through that, the God of that, and how God has made us in order that pain and suffering does so much to bring us in alignment with who God really wants us to be. And so we have this dual nature. We have our flesh and we have the spirit. And these are contrary to one another. And pain is that process where Jesus said that if we want to follow him, we must take up our cross. And so pain is that way that God uses to bring those two elements, the flesh and the spirit, which are contrary to one another, to bring about more of the spirit as the flesh dies. That's the process of crucifixion. But in the believer's life, it's what we call sanctification. It's the process of becoming more like God. And so we see all these little elements in here that are so important. And we just finished what we would call round one of Job discussing his problem and his pain with these three gentlemen. And as he's doing that, we just finished round one. We're going to start round two tonight. And it brings about all the different types of ways that we would look at our suffering. And in these discussions, we'll find a lot of the mental games that go on when we're going through a hard time or a difficult time, and how Satan works on our minds to try to get us to deal with our pain and suffering in a way that's not going to be helpful or productive. And so that's really where the battle is. The battle is, when we go through something that's difficult, are we going to turn to God in faith, trusting in him? Or are we going to go in a different direction? And that's the crucial part of what happens when we get into these situations of suffering and pain and things that are difficult. And so that famous verse we looked at last week where Job said, "Although you slay me, I will trust you." And so that statement is what helped Job get through the valley of the shadow of death to the other side. And so let's take a look at it in Job chapter 15. So we're going to start back with Eliphaz. Eliphaz, we first met him in chapter 4. He was the first counselor to come to Job. He was kind of nice in the beginning. And this whole discussion is escalating. And so we see, we finished off with this pretty intense discussion, how it seemed like it was getting more and more dramatic as they continued on, because they weren't coming to any common ground. And the counselors who came to Job, they kept pressing their point, and Job kept resisting their point. We find out in the end that the counselors were wrong, and added misery to Job. And so let's take a look, and we'll just keep developing this as we go along. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite, he answered, and he said, 'Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?'" And so he's going back to this point, and he's saying, "Job, you're just talking, but your words are not right. Your words are empty, and they're not meaningful." And he says in verse 3, he says, "Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear, and you restrain prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty, and your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." And so he's saying that you now are a witness against yourself, because what you're saying is wrong. And notice he says that you are so flagrant in what you're saying that you have no fear of God anymore. He's saying you've lost the fear of God. And if you've been with us, you've seen that's not really true. Job, out of his misery and frustration, was speaking to God. And he had these huge, exalted views of God. And he expressed them very well. But yet, he couldn't understand what was going on. He couldn't find relief or comfort for his issue. And yet, he still had that view of God where he knew God was in control, but he just couldn't figure out what was going on, because in his mind, God was so big and holy and righteous and good that there wasn't any way that he could come to God and approach God except for by just asking God for mercy. See, he understood that, and that was correct and good. But his counselors, all they could think was, if you'll just repent, then everything would be fine. But we know there was not anything to repent from, that God wanted to take Job to a whole nother level of intimacy and closeness. That's why he was going through what he went through. And so he's indicting him. He's saying, you're just so flagrantly speaking things about God, and your prayers are meaningless, because now he's basically suggesting you have a hardness of your heart towards God. And he says, "Are you the first man who was born, or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself?" And so he's saying you're arrogant in your views, because you only think that you are the only vessel of what's true. And you neglect to receive the counsel of your advisors or counselors, which they appointed themselves, if you remember. Job didn't ask for their help. And so because he didn't receive what they said, he's saying you're very arrogant now. Look in verse 9. He says, "What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not in us?" And the point is, nobody understood. None of them did. That's why they're not coming to any resolutions here. And we've talked about the importance of being okay with not understanding everything. We talked about the importance from both angles, from the angle of inserting ourselves into situations with our opinions and our counsel that it may not be right. We talked about how careful we need to be about being the corrector, the teller, the condemner, the people that see themselves as that sort of person that their job is to fix and correct and make sure everything is right according to their own understanding. And that's an attitude without love and mercy that should not be involved in any of our relationships and discussions. But the Bible says that love never fails. And so these counselors that Job said they were terrible physicians because they saw themselves as the healers. Instead, they should have looked at themselves as nurses and those who had come to nurse him, to nurse his wounds, and to help him, not to fix him. And that's so important. But you see how this all escalates? Because Satan is the author of confusion. And when you have issues where you don't understand things, and then you put in that opinions that are loveless opinions, then Satan really starts to get in there. And that's a lot of the issue when we're having these struggles with finding peace in the midst of our pain. And these are the sort of things that we go through. We try to understand. But the one thing that we have to always do is always, always, always come back to love. Because love will never fail. And so, if we're Job, and we can't understand what's going on, you have to come back to love. That God demonstrated His love for us. That we may not know a lot of things, but what we do know, because God proved it and demonstrated His love for us, we know He loves us. So the Bible says to think on these things that are what? True. So you may not understand everything, but this one thing, understand. Never take it away. Never deal with an issue. Never deal with misunderstanding. Never deal with your pain without love. So always put love in. And if you're a counselor, always bring love into the equation, and then you'll never go wrong. Because now you're getting to the essence of God. And you're getting to who God is. So he says in verse 10, he says, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you? And the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at? That you turn your spirit against God. And let such words go out of your mouth. So how does he know that? What would give him any indication that Job's prayers aren't heard, that Job is turned from God, that Job thinks that he's the only guy that hears from God? And so now you just see him, you almost feel like he's frustrated. And he's frustrated because Job isn't doing what he wants him to do. And what is that? He wants him to repent. But as we know, Job has nothing to repent from. And that's not to say he's perfect. What it's to say is we know that he, in a righteousness level that's comparable to other human beings, he was the most righteous man in the East, it says. So that puts him more as more righteous above these guys. So he's thinking to himself, "There, what can I do? What can I say sorry for? How can I make myself right with God?" That's Job's frustration. How can I be right with God? How can someone who's born unclean be clean? And that's the dilemma of every human being that walks the face of the earth. How can someone who's born a sinner be not a sinner? Well, we can't do it on our own, can we? That's the God. We need a mediator. We need a Savior. And so all this, of course, is pointing to Jesus. But being that at this point, the limited knowledge and information that they have, they're trying to work through these issues. But again, you and I still, with the whole counsel of God, are still extremely limited to our ability to understand everything. And isn't it amazing? Just reading through the Bible again this year, you know, just you find these verses and they're sometimes just very perplexing. And you thought last year you thought you had it. And then this year you're like, wait a second. And that's because the mind of God. But see, that's because he's infinite and we're finite. He's eternal and we're limited. So we have to be okay with not knowing everything. And we have to be okay with the things that God has revealed. And you see, that's the whole direction of this book, is when we get to the end, it's being okay with not knowing everything, but knowing God. Because when you don't know everything, but you know God, you know everything's going to be okay. Do you see that's the important? That's where the whole book is going. At the end, I can't wait to get there, but God's basically saying, where were you when I made everything? You just have to trust me. But when you back up a little bit and you see the struggle of man, that's what this is, the struggle of man from Job's standpoint, from his counselor's standpoint, it's a struggle to understand something that they can't understand. And you see the futility of that. And so for us, in our life, whatever we may be going through, the hand that God has dealt us, hey, we may not understand. We probably don't understand it. We probably did not predict things in our life that have happened to us. So what do? You go with what you know. You know that God loves you. How do you know that? He died for you. We know that. We know that God has a plan for us. We know that he's working out that plan. We know that this world is not everything. This is not the end all. That maybe there's things going on in this world that are meant for our enjoyment in the everlasting world. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe there's things we suffer now because it contributes to our enjoyment in eternity. Let's go on, verse 14. He says, what is man that he could be pure? There it is again. There's that question. So it seems like that's kind of an issue that men and women deal with, human beings deal with. Almost like it's something in our heart that has this desire to be pure or clean. and we know we're not. And that I think God made us like that. The Bible says that He has set eternity in our heart. There's a desire, a craving for God and eternal things in our heart. We're made like that. And I believe that's why a lot of times when that craving for eternal things and for God is not met by the only thing that could fill those cravings and desires, which is God, then we begin to try to fill that hole or that vacuum with everything else but God, which becomes very destructive. And we still find, no matter how many things we try to put in there to fill that void, we still find it doesn't do the trick. And that's the great thing about God. When you meet God, you find out that's really what you were looking for all along. So he says in verse 14, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous?" If God puts no trust in his saints, which if you're Catholic, that would be a good one to circle, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is, you might want to circle and highlight this. This is us. We are abominable and what? See, you said it. I didn't say it. So don't be mad at me. Well, we know we are, aren't we? We're abominable and filthy. That's what we are. And so this discussion is Eliphaz pointing that out, but he's not giving the solution, the correct solution. So there, that's the frustration. And that's the frustration of mankind until they come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And what a day that is when we meet Jesus and He washes our sins away. And for those who have gone through the treadmill of works and religion and trying to be good, and that frustration, and then you meet Jesus, and then He washes all your sins away. He takes away that heavy burden that we carry. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires, new cravings. He begins to work out this incredible walk with God. In verse 17, he says, "I will tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man," here's his conclusion of this, "the wicked man writhes with pain all his days." Now get this, get what's going on. He just said that we can't be pure, basically. But now he goes on to say, now here's what happens to that man. But remember the context. He's trying to tell Job to be right with God by repenting. And that's not the issue at hand here, because Job was a righteous man. But see, he's proposing something that is not possible. And he even pretty much says that himself, how unclean we are and unrighteous and impure we are. But now his whole theology is that a wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. He says, "Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. So he, obviously he's alluding to Job, who is very prosperous and well off. And he's saying, Job, you're wicked now, and that's why everything is crumbling. But in this, you begin to get a feel of the unconverted soul, the one in whom carries the burden of their sins unforgiven. This is an amazing picture of that. Verse 21, dreadful sounds are in his ears. That's the maddening effect of a person that's not right with God. In verse 22, he does not believe that he will return from darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. That's just the terrifying condition of not knowing where you're going to go when you die. Not knowing where you're going to spend eternity. And that's always an interesting question. Is I wonder, because I did have those concerns before I was saved. I wanted to go to heaven. I just didn't quite put all the pieces together. But you think that that's something that men think about. How does one deal with that? How does one deal with the possibility that there is an afterlife? We know that's true, but somebody who's not saved, how do they deal with that? There's certain behaviors that a person will have that has rejected God. And much of those behaviors is a way to convince themselves that they won't have to be accountable to their Creator. And so you start to see imbalanced behavior, bizarre behavior, or strange rationalization of their life and what it's about and eternity. And they become people who come up with all these very interesting conclusions to the matter. But in reality, nothing ever makes sense unless you start with God. If you don't start there and work out from there, nothing makes sense. You can't take away the Creator and then try to explain the creation without the Creator. And nothing makes sense in life until we come to that place where we realize in the beginning God, and that God is the source of everything, and all things are made by Him, for Him, and through Him. But when you start with God, everything makes sense. Everything's explainable. Doesn't mean we'll understand everything, but yeah, we know how the world got here. We know how it's going to end. We understand what our life is about and the purpose. It all makes sense. And in verse 24, he says, trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. And that's a picture of somebody trying to fight God. And that's the picture of somebody running from God. Maybe some of you were like that. Running from God, hiding from God, fighting against God. And hopefully you've come to the place where you realize the only thing to do is surrender to God. In verse 27, it says, though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat, He dwells in desolate cities, in houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. He will not be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. He's speaking about the futility of life. He says, let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. For the company of hypocrites will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. He's talking about the end of a life without God. And that's really a tragic chapter, isn't it? It's really a chapter that maybe many of us have lived like that for a long time before we gave our life to Jesus Christ. And the emptiness of it, and the meaninglessness of it, the uselessness of it. And that's why I think it's so important that you and I are sharing the gospel with people. And I hope and pray that we don't have a view of the gospel where it has not the power that it really has, where we just think that the gospel is not as important. And we think somehow the gospel is something that people don't want to hear. And it's interesting because Jesus said, he said, pray for laborers to go into the harvest. Do you find that interesting? Pray. I find that interesting because he didn't say, pray for the harvest, the fields. He said, they're already ready. But he said, pray that people would go out into the fields. And I think sometimes I think more about praying for the fields, which there's nothing wrong with that. We should do that. But Jesus says, pray for people to go out. Pray that people would go and meet the people that are already ready. He's saying that if you and I would have hearts that are willing to go out and to share the gospel, he said they're out there. And they're ready. And they're waiting, and they just need somebody to tell them. And I think that's so important that we never lose that. You read through this chapter, and it brings back the realization of what it's like inside of a person that doesn't have God. Now, of course, his meaning is that Job is not right with God, but we also have this incredible picture of the burden that's carried around by someone who doesn't know God. Verse 16, or chapter 16, Job answers. So now we get Job's view on this. He said, I have heard many such things. And notice what he says. Miserable comforters are you all. Man, that's how he's feeling. And it makes me sad for him because he has to deal with so much. And now he has to deal with these guys telling him things that he can't do anything about. They're basically just putting burdens on him. And his description is they're just miserable comforters. I think it's important that we pray that we wouldn't be miserable comforters. We've talked about how not to be like that. But don't be more about being right that you miss mercy, love, and compassion. Being right without mercy, love, and compassion is like what? It's a clanging cymbal. Imagine somebody being sick. Imagine Ruby was in the hospital. And imagine if we all went in there with those air horns and just started blowing them. And we're saying, we love you, we love you. She wouldn't like that. Unfortunately, she wasn't feeling too good with her stomach and stuff. And I asked her if she wanted a big, juicy burger. And that didn't go over too good. So I was a miserable comforter in that situation. But pray that we would always bring to the table such love and compassion, even if there's a corrective element to what we have to do, that we'd be able to really do it in love. And how do we know if we're doing that? Ask yourself what you're trying to get out of a certain conversation or a certain encounter. What do you want the end result to be? And ask yourself, am I mad or do I really care about this person? Or do I just want to get my point across? Do I just want them to know how I feel? Do I just want them to know what they're doing is wrong? Or do I really care about this person? And as Job said, there's wisdom in being silent. If we don't have words of love, compassion, and mercy. In verse 3, he says, shall words of wind have an end? When are you going to stop? Or what provokes you that you answer? So the worst part about the whole thing is he didn't even want their advice. He didn't even want their help. He didn't want their opinion. But they felt it so necessary to give it. He said, I also could speak as you do. And watch this. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth. And the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Now, see, we don't know much about Job before this, his pre the book of Job life. But what we have here, we have another example of what pain will do in our life that we can't do on our own. Perhaps his counselors, his miserable counselors, who made terrible physicians, perhaps in their life they were devoid of much pain. I don't know. But it seems like the way they were speaking as people who've never been in Job's situation. But you'll notice something here. Job, who's in pain, Job, who is suffering, he's saying, if the table was turned and the roles were reversed, I would strengthen you with my mouth. Know why he's saying that? Because that's what he wants. Why does he want that? Because it's pain's doing that. Pain is making Job a great counselor. Pain is making Job full of mercy and love and compassion. That's what's happening in his life. His heart, because of his pain, is filled with compassion and the understanding and his need at this point not to be told, not to be corrected, his need to be comforted. So he says, I would strengthen you with my words. And he says, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. That needs to be our goal when we're talking to somebody that's hurting. That our words would be used to comfort, to strengthen, and to relieve grief. But don't miss that point of the importance of how God ministers to us in our pain, enables us to be much better comforters to others that are in pain. And without going through the depth of pain, we are unable to have the ability, the depth of compassion, love, and empathy in other people's lives. And that's a reason, one of the reasons God allows us to go through pain and suffering. It was like that with Jesus, right? He became a human. And it talks about how he could identify with us. He knows what we go through. He understands our weakness. He experienced that as a human being. And so for us, that's what pain will do for us as well. In verse 6, though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? That's a dilemma, isn't it? If I talk, it doesn't get any better. If I don't talk, it doesn't get any better. Maybe it's not supposed to get better right now. See, much of what Job is thinking about, he's putting a lot of energy, which he doesn't have because he's covered with boils from head to toe. He doesn't have a lot of energy, but now he's using energy to try to be okay. And that's not going to happen. We know that. God's plan was not for him to be relieved of his pain at this moment. And so we may have physical ailments that we deal with, that we pray about. We may have family members that are not walking with the Lord that we're praying about. We may have all sorts of disorders and things, and we're praying about that. But the Bible says that we're to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. That God is at hand. It says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. What is he talking about? That's Philippians chapter 4. He's saying just knowing that God is there is the answer. Just knowing, if you struggle with depression or bipolar issues or eating disorders, and you want to be fixed, you want to be changed, and you can't be okay until you're changed, just know that God is right there. That's all you need to know. And be careful, because maybe you're that way for a reason. Maybe God wants you to be used that way. Because God can fix it, can he? God can snap his finger or whatever. He could just do it, but it's not. So it's okay to pray, but let your request be made known to God and let that be enough. Let your request be made known to God and the peace of God. which passes knowledge will guard your heart and mind. Notice, as you make your request known to God, what you're doing is you're kind of dropping it off, aren't you? I'm making it known to God. I'm dropping it off. And it's the dropping it off and knowing God is there that you can be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men, because you're relaxed. You know God is in control. And if things are not changing the way you want them to change, then that's okay. They're not supposed to change. So the peace comes knowing you've dropped it off to God. It's His problem now. And you're free from that. And so whatever is, is. Whatever is, rejoice in it and be glad. Because there's a reason for what is. And that's the whole point is Job, he wants it to end. He wants it to stop. He wants to be back to the way it was before. But it's not going to happen. It will later, but not right now. So he says in verse 7, it really starts to take a downhill spiral when we pray and ask God to change things and fix things and it doesn't happen. Here's how we feel. But now He's worn me out. But what's really the reason why He's feeling worn out is because He's not resting in His current situation. He's not being still and knowing that God's in control. But He's restless. He's trying to fix it. He's trying to find relief. So He says, God is wearing me out. He says, you have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up. And it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He's basically saying that the way his body looks, the way he's feeling, his acts, all that is a judgment against him. In verse 9, he tears me in his wrath. He hates me. I feel like God hates him. Do you see why it's so important for us to be careful with our thoughts? And we're just going to end right there. You know, the Bible says to guard our heart and our mind. The Bible says to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Guys, don't forget this last point, please. Because our inward life, a lot of times we can neglect that. And we don't realize when our thoughts are being manipulated by Satan. And sometimes we don't recognize and realize that our thinking life can be sinful. Might want to call it stinking thinking. The Bible says take every thought, that our thoughts should obey Christ. Think about that. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't let your thoughts start running rampant. Satan will come in and manipulate your thinking. He'll start to make suggestions to you. Don't take off with those. But you make them prisoners. And you send them away. And you make your thoughts obey Christ. Your thoughts need to obey Christ. Our thoughts need to come under submission to God. And see what Job is doing now, because of his frustration, he's starting to think all these things. No doubt Satan is putting those little thoughts in there. Hey, God hates you. Look at you. What is he trying to do? We know what Satan's trying to do, don't we? He told us. In the beginning, Job, with his suffering, Satan said, yeah, he loves you because of the stuff. He doesn't love you just because you're God. God said, okay, let's see. And so now Satan is trying to tempt him. And look at what he's thinking. He's so close to cursing God, isn't he? How far is these thoughts of God hates me? How far away is that curse of God that comes? It's not far, is it? When you start to think God hates me, Satan is working overtime. That's a time when you say, hey, thought, you're going into prison. And you stay right there and let me tell you, thought, what I think. Because I'm the boss and you're not. And so here's what I think, thought. I think you need to hit the road because right now I'm going to think about what's true. That's what I'm going to do. And as you and I begin to think about what's true, those thoughts of Satan, they go and hit the road. And that's what it means to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But don't neglect your thought life. Let your thought life obey Christ. And we'll pick it up next time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that just as Mikey prayed tonight, it wasn't hopefully something we just learn information, but we want to draw closer to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that these truths would sink deep into our hearts. And maybe these are things that someone needs to know now, maybe things that someone needs to know later, but they're going to need to know them. And I pray, Lord, that most of all, that we would never, ever, ever forget that the banner over us is love. I pray, Lord, that Satan wouldn't tempt us to think that you hate us. We absolutely 100% know that's not true. And you've proven your love for us by dying for us. Let us never forget that, Lord. Bless your people tonight. Encourage them. Love them. Build them up in the faith, Lord. And knit our body together in love. Thank you for the blood that washes away all our sins. We are free, clean, forgiven, and going to heaven. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord.